My personal experience with Brother Ken has been awesome, dear friends. And from a true standpoint, we have been blessed. And I'm sure with Brother Ken's discourse today, we'll further be blessed. So we'll turn this study over to Brother Ken.
I would prefer if the fan could at least be turned down a little, because my voice comes out garbled naturally, and it's more garbled with the fan. Thank you for agreeing with me. Can you hear me okay? Dom, can you hear me okay?
Too loud.
Woo! I know better than that, Dom. Well, it's always a rich blessing for Sister Virginia and myself to be here at Waterbury. It's always a blessing just to be at a New England convention, because it warm ties that has bound us together for many, many years are very precious to us. We bring the Christian love and greetings of the few brethren that weren't able to make it from New Brunswick. My subject this morning or this afternoon is, before I say that, I apologize sometimes before I give a subject. Last year at Hartford, I spoke on prayer, and here at Waterbury last year, I spoke on the doctrine of the sin offering. At New Haven, I think I spoke on sanctification last year, so I think that's about a time for a prophetic talk. And you had the nominal churches coming to power yesterday, so we'll deal with Israel today. The subject is Israel. Am I coming across too loud now? Too loud? Okay. The subject is Israel, attitudes, responsibilities, expectations. I gave this talk in Winnipeg a couple months ago at the convention. You have a map and a chart here. I never got to them. I don't know if I'll get to them today or not. We're just going to raise some questions that we're going to, not a complete outline of the talk, but there are questions that there might be difference of opinion on. And answer the question in your own mind. Don't raise your hand. Then when we come to that point, just see, how we parallel together. Okay, some questions are, what should our message to the Jews be? What if they ask us about Messiah? What should we say? Should we express a position on the land issue, where the Jews or Palestinians should have the West Bank? Isn't this being political? Should we urge Jews to financially support the development of the land and the absorption of Russian Jews or any Jews? Is the present development of the land of Israel and the Jews in the land of Israel the Lord's work? Is the doctrine that the nation of Israel is to be a blessed nation an important doctrine? Sometimes, of course, you're very well aware, I'm sure, of the continuous work that many of us in New Brunswick are involved in with the multi-image stereo production, Israel Appointment with Destiny, the continual showings that we're having and the thrilling results we're having. Sometimes a dear brother will say, Brother Ken, the message of comfort to the Jews is good, but don't you think there's a danger of specializing, becoming too involved in one activity? Yes, I guess there is a danger of this. Many of us are specialists, and perhaps it's not the healthiest thing. For example, some brethren specialize on the tabernacle, on the study of the tabernacle all the time. Some speakers who give talks specialize on character and devotion. They never give a doctrinal talk. They never give a prophetic talk. We could call that specializing. And perhaps it is possible that we can harmfully specialize in a service activity. But you know, the brethren in New Brunswick who are very active in this work, the New Brunswick class is active in many things. The translating and publishing of the Polish volume, the publishing of the Russian volume, the publishing of the English volume and booklets. We have our own press. We have our own bindery that's scattered all over the ecclesia. And it takes a lot of time, a lot of time. And in addition to all of this, we also find time to give a message of comfort to the Jews. But by no means does it consume the majority of the time of the brethren in New Brunswick. I'd like to say a word about the heart of a Jew. You know, the Jewish community, and I know that anti-Semitism that's abroad and the tendency of even the minds of brethren to think in terms when they have unfavorable business dealings, but the Jewish community never ceases to amaze me. More than any other group, they have stood for the civil rights of all. You know, the Jews didn't have the equal rights up through World War II, but they fought and established them shortly after World War II. And were they satisfied? No. They rolled up their sleeves and entered into the equal rights battle for the blacks. And without their help, the blacks would not have won what they did win. In the LA riots, the Jewish community of LA was the first to send food and clothes to the burned out section of the blacks. A people who dip drops of wine from their wine cups at Passover in memory of the pain of the Egyptian slave holders, the Egyptians who held them slaves. Such a people cannot help but be very sensitive at heart and agonize over the current violence on the West Bank in Gaza. And regardless of their position on that issue, and it is divided, they agonize deeply over it. And they are willing, they are willing to lower in Israel their own economic status in order, if possible, to bring in over 1 million Russian Jews into their nation. They welcome that opportunity. You know what that would be equal to in this country? If this country assumed the burden of absorbing, immigrating, and absorbing the total population of France, do you realize the devastating effect that would have on our economy? But the Jews in Israel are willing to sacrifice their economic status for their brethren in Russia. The faith of a Jew. I heard Malcolm Homelick describe what the rabbis have taught them to be faith. Malcolm Homelick is the executive director of the Conference of the Presidents of Major Jewish Organizations. And he said, our rabbis use Israel's experience at the Dead Sea to teach us what faith is. Moses said to Israel at the Dead Sea, be still and behold, What's that, Bob? Red Sea, thank you. Keep on helping me. Stand still and behold the salvation of your God. But the rabbis interpret that as, and it says it to show that God was displeased, that God wasn't pleased with that statement of Moses. And God said to Moses, tell the people to go forward. And the rabbis, this is Malcolm Holmlund speaking. He says, and the rabbis have told us that the waters of the Red Sea did not separate because they marched forward. But the waters of the Red Sea separated because God rewarded their faith to march forward as if everything depended on them. And he said, the lesson for us is that any crisis that we face, we are to go forward. We are to meet that crisis with every bit of energy and fiber of our being and ability of our intellect, fully realizing that the crisis will not be solved because of what we did, but because our going forward demonstrated to God our faith in Him to solve the problem. And He will solve the problem when we exert all of our energy and faith in cooperation with Him. And you know, this just opened vistas to me. Brethren so often say, oh, those Jews in Israel, they need a humbling. They think they can do it all themselves. They leave God out of the picture. They are copying the faith that their rabbis have told them, based on the lesson of Israel at the Red Sea. They are going forward, doing everything they can possibly do. For what reason? To demonstrate to God their faith, that He will reward their faith by separating the waters of the Red Sea in every crisis that they enter. And then here this man who's the second highest on the pyramid of Jewish organizations in the United States, a secular man, gave example after example after example of miracles that were happening in the state of Israel. And they were miracles that God performed, he said, because they were willing to go forward in each crisis. But God was merely rewarding their faith. Attitude. What is our attitude towards Israel? What is our attitude towards the Jewish people? I think I speak for all of you when I say that in everything we want to exercise the attitude of God, don't we? This is our ideal. What is God's attitude towards the Jews today? Jeremiah 30:11, beginning with verse 10. I'll start with 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. I think our immediate reaction to the meaning to make a full end of thee, oh, the Lord's not going to fully destroy Israel. He's going to let a lot of them be destroyed, but He's not going to fully destroy them. But we have to have a consistency. What is meant by the previous phrase, though I make a full end of all nations? Does that mean He's going to destroy all of the people of the nation? No. We say, no, He's not going to destroy all the people. He's going to destroy all the government. Well, what's the following phrase that mean then? Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. Not making a full end of Israel is not referring to he will not destroy them all, but just as destroying all of the nations meant the destroying of the governments and not the people, so there is something in the state of Israel that will not be destroyed, that will pass over into the kingdom arrangement. Now, don't go home and say, well, Brother Ken thinks the Lord's going to save this present government. I'm not saying that. But there is something of that which is going on in Israel today that will continue on into the kingdom because the Lord is pleased with it. Whether it's the Zionist activity or what. But it's more than just the people here that he's speaking that he will make not a full end of. And I'll let you ponder what that means. Another scripture on attitudes, Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11:11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. During the time that they're being regathered, how does God refer to them? The prophet says that they're his, God's people. A parallel thought, Ezekiel 38:16. Ezekiel 38:16. I'll get there yet. Speaking of Gog, invasion of Gog, of Magog and his host to the land of Israel. Verse 16. And thou, Gog, shall come up against the people of Israel? No. Come up against my people. Before the mediatorial reign. Before the invasion of Gog and Magog, God speaks of the Jews that are regathered there as my people. That the heathen, or rather, my people, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against the land. No, my land. Before the mediatorial kingdom is set up, the people of Israel in the land of Israel are God's people, my people. And the land is God's land, my land. Is this our attitude? Do we feel that Israel, even today, is special to God? That they are His people? And that the land of Israel, before the mediatorial reign, no question of who it belongs to. There's no question of whether it belongs to the Jew or the Arab. It's God's land. That he has given to his people, Israel. Attitudes. I told you about an experience I had with Julie Frank, who is on the board of directors of the National Council of the Young Israel Synagogues of America, a group of Orthodox synagogues. When I told her I was a Christian minister, the first time I talked to her on the phone, she says, I've had it with Christian ministers. She says, all these evangelical and born-again Christians are willing to support Israel. They're willing to donate money even. She says, but the bottom line is, when their Christ returns, 9/10 of the Jews are going to be damned eternally. attitude. What is our attitude? Well, you know, brethren, I became tempted to take up a very scholarly position on a one-tenth position. And it's based on Ezekiel 20. Beginning with verse 34, "And I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, and with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you in the wilderness of the people, and I will plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of Egypt, so I will plead with you." Here the current regathering of the Jews from all nations, as we've expressed many times, was typified in the Old Testament by the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. And he's now bringing the Jews into the wilderness of the people. They're in several condition, whether they're in Israel or out of the land of Israel. They're in this wilderness of the people, and he's pleading with them face to face, trying to develop their faith, just as he pleaded with their fathers in the wilderness of Egypt. And then the next verse, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and will bring you into the bond of the covenant." And some translations there say the counting rod. There is nothing in the Hebrew that indicates counting rod. But nominal church scholars have taken this opportunity to insert the concept of Leviticus 25, which we will get into shortly, and say that only one-tenth of the Jews will live through the invasion of Gog and Magog. Now, as I said, this one-tenth concept is a very scholarly concept. Why? Because it was invented by nominal church scholars. They say they're scholars. And they invented this concept, so it's a scholarly concept. Let's turn to Leviticus 27. Beginning with verse 32. "And concerning the tenth of the herd, or of the flock, even whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy, and shall not be redeemed." Okay, here's tithing. And the shepherd's counting each animal of the flock. And every tenth flock, that's the Lord's. He doesn't look it over and say, well, this one is better than that one. No, I'm going to miss my count there, and I'm going to take the good one. That's the Lord's, and not the bad one. No, regardless, it says, whether it's good or bad. Verse 33, he shall not search whether it be good or bad. Every tenth one is the Lord's, regardless of whether it's good or bad. Now, what happens to the nine-tenths that aren't the Lord? Are they killed? Destroyed? No. There is not a parallel between this scripture and Ezekiel 20 for two reasons. One, Ezekiel 20 in the Hebrew does not say counting rod, it says rod. Leviticus 27, if there was a parallel, then the only thing that would make Leviticus 27 fit is that every tenth animal would be a good animal. But whether it's good or bad, it's the Lord's. There is no moral value here, no moral picture that a tenth of the Jews that have faith will be saved and nine-tenths will go into death. Of course, the brethren make an accommodation on this. They don't believe they're damned eternally. They say they'll come forth in the resurrection. But you know, I agree with Julie Frank. I've had it with this concept, really. I do not think it belongs to the attitude of God. Let's turn to back to Jeremiah 30, where we just read. And And now we'll start with verse 10. Therefore fear not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of thy captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. Isn't that wonderful? He saves them. He brings them from afar to the land of Israel. And then he destroys 9/10 of them. We're not going to make an exhaustive study on the 9/10 issue. There are scriptures that speak about a tenth of Jews surviving at a past time in history. Isaiah 6:13, in connection with the time of trouble after the first advent. Amos 5:3-6, which refers to the destruction of the 10-tribe kingdom. Now, I'll just give you reprints on these. I hope I will. If you ever saw my notes, you'd be horrified like my wife is. Two reprints on Amos 5:34-24 and reprint 23:57. The reprint on Isaiah 6:13, 47:87, and 23:71. And both, all of these reprints show that the one-tenth that is involved in these two scriptures is referring to Israel in the past. Isaiah 6 at the first advent, Amos 5 when the 10-tribe kingdom was destroyed back in the B.C.s. And the reprint makes a very valid point. What happened to that tenth in the past has an antitype, not with Israel in the future, but with the antitypical nominal Israel in the future, Babylon. It has no fulfillment in the future with natural Israel. Now, how about the matter of a remnant, though? Don't the scriptures speak of a remnant of Israel being saved? And doesn't remnant just imply a very small number in comparison with the whole? Well, we would suggest that if you look up the Hebrew word for remnant, you will find that it means rest, those that are the remainder, the descendants, the survivors. It does not carry the thought of a minority in the definition of the Hebrew word for remnant. We're going to give two scriptural examples where the Hebrew word for remnant can actually mean the overwhelming majority, because it's that which survives in that situation. Scripture example number one, Leviticus 5, verses 11 and 13. Beginning with verse 11, But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinneth shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah, a fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall be he put any frank incense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. Okay, here the offerer, if he's too poor to even be able to own pigeons, let alone a rams or a bullock or a goat, he can bring a meal offering for a sin offering. And he is to bring a tenth part of an ephod, or and this tenth part of an ephod is equal in our measurement to a bushel. So So here, this offer for sin offerings, this is the subsequent day of atonement sacrifice. He brings a bushel of a meal offering to the priest. And the priest, in connection with the ceremony, takes, what is it? A handful of this bushel and uses it in that sacrifice for a sin offering. And then verse 13, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he has sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest as a meal offering. The priest takes one handful out of this whole bushel and uses that one handful as a sin offering, and it says the remnant, that which remains, is the priest. You take a handful out of a bushel, what's the larger portion? The handful or the rest of the bushel? The remainder, the remnant. The rest of the bushel is away by large, by far, the larger portion. And although remnant here is in italics, the very same thing is repeated or stated in Leviticus 2, verse 3, and remnant there is not in italics. Another scripture on remnant, meaning a majority. Amos 9. You know why they call these the minor prophets, don't you? They're so small you can't find them. Amos 9. I still haven't found it. Beginning with verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnants of Eden, and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord. Now you recognize that this is a scripture that Peter quoted in Acts 4:15, which we're going to turn to. But notice here, after he builds the tabernacle of David and builds up the ruins thereof, why does he do this? That the remnant of Edom and all the heathen upon whom my name has been called might come. Okay, now let's turn to Acts 15. Verse 14, Simon hath declared how God at the first had visited the Gentiles to take out of them the people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. Here's our quote from Amos 9. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Why? Verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. The only difference in verse 17 from Amos 9 is the phrase residue of men instead of remnant of Edom. Why the change of phrase? The word Edom that we find in Amos 9 is literally red. And it's the same word that's used in connection with Adam. Adam was red. Man. It can be translated man. So when Peter translates it, he translates it instead of remnant of Eden, the residue of men. Okay, you know this very familiar scripture that we use to prove a future opportunity for all who have been lost in Adam. God takes a people out of the Gentiles for his name. Then he builds the tabernacle of David, the church, or rather the Christ, the who will be the kingdom, the rulers in that time. And he builds the ruins thereof, the nation of Israel. Why? That all the remainder of men, all of those who aren't in the church, might seek after the Lord. And remember, in Amos, it was remnant of Edom, remnant of men. Here's another example. And boy, I hope we believe the remnant can mean the overwhelming majority at times, because we use this scripture to prove that all who are not of the church That's the remnant, those remainders who are not of the church. All others will have a future opportunity of salvation in the kingdom. So even though the scriptures speak of a remnant of Israel being saved at the end of the gospel age, it does not in any way imply a small number. It just has the thought of remainder. And there are many scriptures that show, or there are scriptures that show the remnant, scripturally speaking, in the Hebrew, can mean an overwhelming majority. So, attitudes. Let us try to ascertain what is God's attitude towards the Jewish people now. Are they His people? What is His attitude in the future, in the battle of Gog and Magog, to destroy the overwhelming majority? And another thought. There are scriptures, I won't take time to read them, but Isaiah 66, about the last half of the chapter, Isaiah 60, speaks of a regathering of Jews after the invasion of Gog and Magog. Now, where do they come into this one-tenth picture? Is only one-tenth are going to be saved and all the others are destroyed? Why doesn't this one-tenth apply to the Jews that are regathered after the invasion of Gog and Magog? Remember, Ezekiel 20 in the Hebrew does not say a counting rod. It says a rod. What is this rod? A shepherd's rod? It might be. But the same word rod in the Hebrew is translated scepter. Properly translated scepter. Psalms 2. Okay, let's just quickly back up to Ezekiel 20. Back into verse 3. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you, and I will bring you out of the people and gather you out of the countries in which I have scattered you, and I'm going to bring you into the wilderness of the people. And then after I plead with you, I will cause you to pass under the rod. Verse 33, I will rule over you during this time that you're being regathered. And you know and I know the Hebrew word for rule here literally means to begin one's reign. It's used in connection with every king of Judah and Israel that ascended to the throne to reign. So this is the mark of when the Lord begins His reign during the regathering period. And it speaks of Him ruling over them, reigning over them. So I submit that the rod of verse 37 is the scepter. And it's the same thought of Psalms 2, He will break the nations with a rod of iron. It's the scepter of His rule. And it's the same thought of Psalms 110, rule thou in the midst of thine enemy. And then how does it put it? I thought I could remember that one. But verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. What is the rod of His strength? It's the scepter. Rule thou in the midst of the enemy. So we submit that the rod of Ezekiel 20 is the scepter that the Lord is exercising. Now, I'm going to have at the back of the table, Bird, you're right. My notes are very haphazard. Obi, my case at the back of the table, there's a pack of handouts. Don't worry about the handouts now. Just bring one sheet up to me, okay? It's wonderful having a nice son-in-law like Obi. He'll do anything I ask him to do. He's very loving and devoted. As you know, Brother Russell did give a message of comfort to the Jews. He did this from 1910, beginning with the Hippodrome message, actually through 1916. The Jewish accounts are that up until his death, Brother Russell enjoyed a very close relationship with the leaders of American Jewry. Thank you, Obi. Thanks, son. Okay, what was the essence of Brother Russell's message to the Jews? I'm going to have, if anybody wants them, I was going to have them handed out. There are two quotations that you don't get in the reprints or in any of the Bible student publications about Brother Russell. This longer one is an article that first appeared in the Jewish Advocate. The editor of the Jewish Advocate, a Jewish paper, interviewed Brother Russell all day long. He wrote this article, published it in the Jewish Advocate. Brother Russell owned that article because Brother Russell republished that exact article in the Bible Student Monthly. And then there's another quote from a paper that he published in 1912 for the Jews called Comfort to the Jews. And I just want to quote from that, what the essence of his message was to the Jews. Quote, a voice is sounding from the wilderness of the Jews everywhere. A voice is sounding from the wilderness, and the Jews everywhere are hearkening to it. It does not call them to become Christians, but to remain Jews. That doesn't sound right, does it? I better read that over. It does not call them to become Christians, but to remain Jews. Well, that is right, isn't it? And to realize as Jews the ideals set before them by the Lord and the law and the prophets, unquote. That's right. In addition to the general call, the high calling, which we feel in our general witness work, the Jews that are going to come into the high calling will come into the general witness work. Brother Russell felt the scriptures, primarily Isaiah 40, and there's other scriptures we won't take time to go into, gave the church at the end of the age an injunction to give a special message of comfort. And Brother Russell clearly states that in this message of comfort, we do not call them to become Christians, but to remain Jews and to realize as Jews the ideals set before them by the Lord in the law and the prophets, unquote. Okay, now, what if they asked Brother Russell about Messiah while he's giving this message of comfort? Reprint 4765. To a few who ask quite deeply, and repeat this thought in the Overnight Land Monthly, to the few that persist about Messiah. He says here, quote, to a few who ask quite deeply, we explain that our understanding is that the Messiah of prophecy is a great spirit company composed of many members. Would you say that? If you're giving a message of comfort, and you're through with your speech or your AV, and some Jews start asking you about Messiah, I'm sure you'd say, oh, well, you know, Messiah is Jesus. But Jesus, Brother Russell said, no, this message of comfort. What he tells them is that the Messiah of prophecy, their Messiah, is a company. And this is scripturally accurate. The word Messiah is what? The Hebrew for the Greek Christ. And who is Christ that will bless Israel? It's the Christ, head and body. So when Brother Russell is giving this message of comfort, he doesn't mix the picture. He doesn't mix the effort. This is not a high calling effort. This is a message of comfort, and he is telling them that their Messiah is a body. Well, how about dealing with the land issue in a message of comfort? Saying that, well, the West Bank belongs to the Jews and not to the Palestinians. Isn't this being political? I don't know. I'd like to read a reprint, 4735, the last paragraph. Quote, speaking of his message of comfort, he says, quote, the message to them now, this is January 1, 1911, the message to them now is that the land is theirs, that their period of chastisement is at an end, and that shortly divine blessing will come upon them, not as Christians, but as Jews.
1911, Brother Russell says the message to them is that the land is theirs now. You know, that is one of the most political statements that could be made. Who had that land at that time? The Turks. It was a part of the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire. And he says, our message to them now is that the land is theirs. Is that a political statement? I'll let you grapple with it. Brother Russell made it. Okay. Isn't it wrong to tell the Jews to, during a message of comfort, to donate money to help in the immigration of Russian Jews and to help in the development of the land? Why should we encourage Jews to donate money to Israel and to the development of the land? I'd like to read from... Where am I going to read from? Okay. Pastor, so this is the sermon book, page 482. It's the Hippodrome speech. And here's what he said to the Jews at the Hippodrome. Further, it is my thought that Jews in every part of the world, in proportion as they come under the holy influence of God's promises to the prophets, will go to Palestine sympathetically. Okay, I'll back up. Quote, it is my thought that some of your most earnest and saintly people will go to Palestine quickly. Further, it is my thought that the Jews in every part of the world, in proportion as they come under the holy influences, notice this, during the regathering, or during the period now, this is 1910, as they come under the holy influences of God's promises through the prophets, will go to Palestine sympathetically. How does it go sympathetically? By encouraging those who can better go than themselves, and by financial assistance and the establishment of great enterprises. And notice this, further on, same page, quote, and those of your people of insufficient faith to use their means in forwarding the Lord's work at this important juncture will before very long find themselves in the condition pictured by the prophet Ezekiel, which speaks of their money being cast into the streets because it's worthless. Then he quotes at the end of that page, quote, those who worship idols of gold and silver, stocks and bonds, will receive severe chastening at his hand before he will grant them a share in the coming blessing. Here, Brother Russell is warning the Jewish people of his day that if they don't financially support the Jews who have done that, and if they don't financially develop great enterprises in the land, to develop the land, that the Lord will chasten them. And he says, they are to be supporting, quote, the Lord's work, unquote. Have you ever thought that what the Jews are doing in Israel is the Lord's work? Brother Russell speaks of it as the Lord's work. He's telling the Jews at the Hippodrome that it's the Lord's work. And he warns those that don't come under the holy influences of his promises to Israel and support this work, that the Lord will chasten them. Okay, we're just going to answer one of the other questions that we developed. And then, if we have any time, we'll come back to other things. But we'll just finish the question sheet. Is the doctrine that the nation of Israel is to be a blessed nation an important doctrine? There are many scriptures that speak of Israel being a blessed nation. I'll just read one direct scripture, and that is Isaiah 27. Verse 6, speaking of Israel, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with truth. Isn't that beautiful? The nation of Israel, Jacob, natural Israel, will take root and blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit.
Okay, another scripture, Isaiah 43:44. Verse 21 beginning. Remember this, O Jacob and Israel. Thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee.
Who is he talking to here? Of the ancient worthy?
No, he is talking of sinful, backsliding, unfaithful Israel. And he says, I have redeemed thee, return unto me. And then verse 23. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. The heavens of the third world, and who will those heavens be? Hopefully, the Christ, well, definitely the Christ, head and body, and hopefully you and I will be of that company. And the heavens of the third world, the world to come, will rejoice in God's blessing of Israel. Will rejoice not only that God redeemed Jacob, but that the Lord glorifieth himself in Israel, in the kingdom. And I submit to you, brethren, how will we, beyond the veil, be able to rejoice in Israel being a blessed nation unless we develop that conviction at this time and rejoice in the fact that the promise to natural Israel is that they will be a blessed nation? We wanted to get into the peace process. Naturally, it's going to be drastically affected by the election in Israel. June 23rd. And right now, it looks like Shamir's party will not be the ruling party after the election. The Likud party has literally unraveled in the last couple months. It looks like either Rabin will head up a labor coalition. And what Likud is just hoping the possibility, and it's a good possibility, that Labor will have to have a unity government with Likud. So Likud will at least have the foreign ministership, and they can put boundaries on how far Rabin will go in the negotiations. But if Israel is forced to give back any land, we feel that the Lord will put Israel in a position to take that land before the invasion of Gog and Magog. Because Amos 7 speaks of Israel during the height or the climax of the time of trouble as occupying the East Bank. We have that in Amos 7:14. Feed thy people, and the Hebrews, rule thy people with thine rod, the flock of thine heritage, which shall dwell solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan, Gilead, as in the days of old. And Bashan is the Golan Heights. Gilead is not the controversial West Bank, but part of the East Bank. And here, in a time of trouble scene, at the height of the time of trouble, the verses preceding and following this verse is speaking at the time of trouble and the destruction of the nations. Israel is spoken of as occupying the East Bank, not only the West Bank, and also the Golan Heights. Now, we had an hour and a Paul Balko here. Paul Balko and I had an hour and a half meeting with Rabin. I believe it was January of 1991. There was not yet a 50,000 Russian Jews in Israel yet. They were expecting a great influx. And in the meeting, by the way, he was very laid back, very casual. Those who were accompanying us to the meeting, they said they had never seen him so laid back and willing to just flow, talk for an hour and a half. I suggested that in fulfillment of prophecy, the Lord was going to bring over 1 million Russian Jews to Israel. He laughed. He said, at the most, 400,000 will come. Well, in the year and a half that followed, 400,000 already came. 2 weeks ago, he gave a political speech in which he said, we must be ready, we must prepare the economy to absorb 1 to 2 million more Russian Jews. The compensating factor about Rabin is he is much more militant than the party behind him. He has committed not to give back the Golan Heights. He has stated openly 2 weeks ago a proposal that we had mentioned as a result of our Paul's and my discussions in the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, the possibility of not returning the Golan Heights, or rather of, the possibility of leasing the Golan Heights. They would give the Golan Heights back to Syria. The Syrian flag would fly over it, but no Syrian military units would be on the Golan Heights. The Jews would lease back the Golan Heights every 50 years. Only Israeli military units would be on the Golan Heights. Only Israelis would be living on the Golan Heights. Syria would save her face by having the flag flying there. That's a possibility that Rabin is playing with. We feel that the immigration of Russian Jews has waned. Well, not feel it. It has. It's waned drastically. Isaiah 27 shows that as the blowing of a jubilee trumpet, or a great trumpet, there would be a mass exodus from Assyria, which we feel is Russia at that time. That took place when communism fell. Why did communism fall? The jubilee trumpet of equal rights sounding, and there was a 400,000 Jews went to Israel. We feel that the next step, perhaps, of the great influx of Russian Jews will be the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, which I think is about verse 15, depicts a battle between Ammon, Moab, and Edom, in which Ammon and Moab will obey Israel. And then it speaks of a great exodus from Assyria, like a highway, as when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. So perhaps we will have to wait for another war between Israel and the Arabs before the next great wave of Russian immigrants. We pray that these thoughts might stimulate you to thinking, inspire you, lift up your heads and rejoice, for the deliverance, our deliverance, draweth nigh.
We can say amen to Brother Ken's words to us. And as he said, rejoice, O Israel, thy deliverance draweth nigh. We can also rejoice, O Zion, spiritual Zion, thy deliverance also draws nigh. So we thank Brother Ken And we're going to have Brother Ken close this portion of the study with prayer, and Brother Dan Slavicki will come forward and chair the testimony meeting. Brother Ken.
Loving Father, we thank you for your word of prophecy that not only inspires our faith as we see our King grandly marching on, but we thank you that you have invited us to be co-laborers together with you, and that through the instructions of your prophecy, we find work that thou hast given us to do, both on behalf of spiritual Israel and on behalf of natural Israel. Help us to be faithful co-laborers with thee. And longingly we pray that the church might be soon completed, and that the work of the development of natural Israel might reach its completion, that the kingdom might be fully set up in Jerusalem, and thy blessings flow out to all mankind. Now we pray thy blessing upon the testimony meeting. Bless each and every heart represented here. Bless those hearts that audibly testify to thee and to the brotherhood. Bless those hearts that raise thoughts of silent testimony to thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.